Contemplate even that last hymn, last song that Dave just sang. What a joy to consider what God has done in our lives and hearts, isn't it? We're in the midst of potty training at our house. And my poor wife, Lord bless her. Anyways, you know what? Any of you who've had kids, it seems to stand reason the boys are always the harder ones. It's like they're content, you know? They don't care about the mess in their pants. Anyways, let me go play with my cars, please. Anyways, so and I told my wife, this has a point, by the way, just so you know, okay? I told my wife, I said, I don't know if it was last night or the night before, I said, sweetheart, consider a week ago, there is progress being made, all right? So some things have changed, all right? And we rejoice in that. But how much more, how far greater, and how what a wonderful blessing to consider our own lives spiritually, what God has done. We are, every single one of us, no exception, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all trophies of God's wonderful grace to us. Unique testimonies, each of us individually, and we rejoice in our God today. What a wonderful God. And praise the Lord that He came and interrupted history to die for our sins. I rejoice in that. Well, we are actually dealing with some of that today as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. We are in the midst of a major discussion that Paul is having. And so, I don't want to disappoint you. As my routine, I must remind you, because I need it my own self, building line upon line, precept upon precept, where have we been in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? First 11 verses deal with the fact that the resurrection is actually indispensable to the gospel. If there is no resurrection, frankly, our faith is vain, we have no gospel. So Paul, in those first 11 verses, takes the time to define what the declaration of the gospel is all about. He proclaimed it, they received it, they stand in it now. They are being saved by the gospel. Therefore, we cannot in any way, because of what's going on, because of God's plan, cannot diminish the gospel. That means we can't take the resurrection out of it. And then he defines for us, remember verses 3 and 4, don't forget verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that Christ was buried, and that he rose again the third day, all of that is critical, and it's according to the scriptures, that's critical as well. That is the gospel for us. And then Paul can't help himself, he's rejoicing, maybe like I just did just for a moment, rejoicing in the song that Dave sang for us this morning. He takes the time in his own life in verses 9 through 11 to illustrate the gospel through his own life. The gospel reaches the most unworthy of men, including Paul, and it renews the believers in God's grace and by God's grace. And therefore, Paul can't help himself but declare it. He must tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he now faces in verse 12, and we talked about this last week, verses 12 to 19, probably what appears to be one of the major problems. Verse 12 again. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The problem is that some were saying, well, Christ rose, but no one else will. And he goes on to argue very clearly that Christ, the complete God-man, if he rose, then the rest of us must too. And vice versa. If we don't, then he cannot, because he was man too. So if the dead men don't rise, then Christ, who was a genuine man, did not rise. If Christ did not rise, then what are the consequences? Let's think this through, he says, Corinthians. Think about this. What are the consequences of declaring that there is no resurrection? Well, he says that our preaching and our faith are vain, they're empty, they're devoid of truth. We are found to be false witnesses of God. We are still in our sins. Those who sleep in Christ are really, truly perished. No hope. In fact, if there is no resurrection, we as Christians, followers of the Christ who rose from the dead, we are to be pitied. We are of all men most miserable. We are pitiable people. You see, last week, and we stopped and remembered this, truth is worth defending. It's worth believing. It's worth living. Don't lose your foundation, believers. The truth is always, your foundation in God's word and truth is always under attack. Don't ever get lulled into the to the fallacy, the deceit, that somehow, you know, everything's okay and there's no attacks going on. No, it is always under attack. And we must always, in this life, defend it. There will come a day of rest for us. All that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're looking forward to that day when I will forever be in the presence of the Lord. That's my day of rest. But until then, there's work to be done. There's battles to be fought. God has called us to it. Let us be faithful in defending truth. Don't lose your foundation. Now, we come now to the next section, verses 20 to 28. And Paul now, I love this. Paul is, you can't keep him down. Right? Even though he faced some of the most gruesome, hard theological and physical battles in life, this was a man of hope because God had instilled it in him. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given you hope. And now he's going to share in verses 20 to 28 all the joy of the reality. Notice the beginning of verse 20. But, that is critical. But now, he is going to do what we are called to do. He's going to declare the resurrection and the gospel. Believer, when we have the truth in our hands, God's word, God has called us to proclaim it, to declare it. You don't have to debate it. In the sense, you don't have to somehow argue to it. Just simply declare it. We don't have to come up with all kinds of logical points to prove that there's God. No, declare that he's God. Show him God's word. It's God's word that will change a heart by the Spirit of God. It's the only way it's done. A man convinced against his will is of the same mind still. You caught that? I don't know. Where did I learn that one? I don't know. My mom. I blame my mom for that one. All right? Maybe my mother-in-law. Anyways, but what a wonderful saying. I can debate and convince a guy reasonably in his brain that there's a God, but until his heart changes, his will changes, until he bows before God and says, I'm a sinner that needs to be saved, I need the redemption of Christ offered in his cross work and proven by his resurrection, he will not be a different man. And so God has called each of us to declare these wonderful truths. So that's what Paul does here in verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all rule and all authority, put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, God the Father, which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I know that our ladies here love their diamond rings. The married ladies generally love diamond rings, and most ladies love all kinds of jewelry. Most of us guys, hey, that's cool. And let's go on. But you show me a pretty cool car, and I want to see every side of that car. All right? So, ladies, today, you look at your diamond, or girls, young ladies, I know you might not have a diamond or whatever, that's fine, but you think about it, you dream about all the, and I remember when I bought engagement rings, it's like, I will tell you that the first time around was, I probably spent a lot more time on it than the second time around. I just got my gal. Where's the ring? That's fine, good, let's go. All right, it wasn't quite that bad, but almost, all right? You like it, Abby? Okay, great, that's great, okay. But still, a diamond is beautiful. You see all the cuts on it, all the different facets, and it looks different under different lighting. The jewelry stores all have the right light to make your diamonds just burst with color, all those kinds of things. End of the week, it was probably about a 1968 or 69 Pontiac GTO, fire engine red with a black vinyl top on it, drove by. And I was like, whoa! That was... I wanted to see, I lay my eyes on every, it was, I drove for several years in 1966, Oldsmobile F85. That was the first, it was a clunker, the paint was oxidized, but it had a big engine in it and a 3-speed on the column. It was a joy to drive. All right, anyways, but that GTO drove by and it was like, I wanted to see every angle of it too, every facet of that car. I'd have loved to have stopped him and said, open the hood, please. All right. Anyways, obviously I didn't, but that's what gets me. Now, what Paul is doing here in this short paragraph, verses 20 to 28, he's giving us different facets, different angles for us to rejoice in the resurrection. All he's showing us, he's trying to demonstrate to us in every way possible the value of the resurrection. And so, if title, all right, the guys that do the recording, I don't always obviously do this, but the title of the message is Rejoicing in the Reality of the Resurrection. Paul presents a wonderful, glorious, 10-faceted, we're going to have 10 points today, hang on, 10-faceted description of the resurrection here. So, every verse shares another facet. Let's begin in verse number 20. I call this the facet of the promise of the resurrection. As I already pointed out, the resurrection, but now is Christ risen from the dead. The resurrection is a fact. It's not an uncertainty. It's not something that didn't happen. It did happen. And Christians are not pitiable people. Christ is risen from the dead. It happened on a very specific day, and yet it was so significant, this promise of the resurrection, that it characterizes who he is to this day. He is the risen Savior. It is now a part of his very nature. That's astounding to me. It speaks to me of new birth, but he didn't need to be born again. We do. But in the same sense, we are somebody different the moment we receive Christ. We learn about it, we grow in it, we continue to understand who we are as we walk through life with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and grow in Him. But the moment we got saved, we're something new. The moment He rose from the dead, He took on something new. I can't explain it all, but He is no longer just the Messiah. He's the risen Christ. And what hope I have. If I can't trust the risen Savior for my redemption from sin, I can trust no one. But I can trust him because he rose from the dead. Christ is the risen Savior. It's a part of his very nature. And then he goes on to describe here in verse 20, and has become the first fruits of them that slept. Here's the idea of the wonderful promise, the hope. First fruits. That was mentioned, you might want to write a cross-reference down here in Leviticus chapter 23, the offering of first fruits in the Old Testament. What was the significance of it? Well, Paul points out here, he's trying to point out several significances about describing the resurrection as a first fruit. Like in the Old Testament, the first fruit, the first sheaf of the harvest was brought to the temple, offered as a sacrifice. It was a symbol of the consecration of the entire harvest to the Lord. I think you would understand it in this way. Why is it that we talk about tithing? I realize it's an Old Testament principle. It's clearly drawn into New Testament giving. And we call it a tithe. What is that? It's supposed to be, as you give your tithe, your 10% to the Lord, it's telling the Lord it's all His. I understand. I recognize, God, that all that you've given me, all that the finances and all the goods, the wealth that I have is yours. And I am only giving a portion of it back, telling you, Lord, I know it's all yours. It's not like just the 10th is the Lord and the 90% is mine to do whatever I want. No, it's all His. And I, in a wonderful offering, giving, give to the Lord. So here, Christ's resurrection is the first fruit. It is the resurrection of consecration that all His children will rise again. And it's an offer to the Lord. What a neat picture. When Christ rose from the dead, he was saying, Lord, I'm all yours, and all the children that will come with me, we're all yours. I like that. Christ's resurrection ties me to my acknowledgement that God owns me, and I rejoice in that. And one day, I will experience his very presence together. Now, what else does the first fruits remind us of? Well, it's the first fruits. That means there's more to come. Unless the rabbit eats all your beans. But you understand, all right? There's more to come, all right? No rabbits in God's kingdom, all right? What happens is Christ's resurrection guarantees there's more fruit to come. That's us. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ rose from the dead, I am going to rise again too. He's the first fruits. I will follow in another harvest. And then as well, Christ is the first to resurrect to a whole new life that does not know death. Part of the reality that Christ is the risen Savior, He, fully God and fully man, demonstrates for us is in living color that there's going to come life one day for all of us that know the Lord as our Savior, that we won't even think about death anymore. It won't be a part of who we are. It won't be a part of our existence. It will be forever done. Glory to God. Death will be no more. The pain and sorrow that comes with it, eternal death will not face us. What joy that there will be life forevermore, and His resurrection guarantees that we will rise. I am glad. I think everyone sitting here today would rejoice in that too. That when I resurrect, it's not this body and this life that I'm going to resurrect to. No, thank you. I don't want that. Take me away then. It's not. It's a whole new life. So the promise of the resurrection is that I will be a part of the harvest. I will be resurrected to a whole new life. Verse 21, we see another facet of the resurrection. I call it the character of the resurrection. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That phrase, for since, that first phrase, to put it in Greek word order, kind of, to just help you see the emphasis. For since the death by man. You see, Adam's sin afflicts all of his children. Death is the character and symbol of man's existence in Adam. We're all part of Adam's family. We're reminded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that in the day he reminded Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. The day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did they die? The answer is absolutely yes. Now, it didn't look like it. They thought they'd beat the deal. No. God showed up that evening and helped them to remember, you just died. God offers the first animal sacrifice for Adam and Eve. Animals die. The creation order totally changed from that moment on. We are characterized. This world is characterized by death. Paul in Romans says the whole creation groaneth in travail until Christ comes. Everything is affected by death. That's who we are. It's a part of our life. But what joy. The next phrase in verse 21. Also, the resurrection of the dead by man. You see, Christ's resurrection, the great God-man, brought life. The moment I accept Christ as my Savior, His life is inherited in me. I receive life. What wonderful joy. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, Christ rose from the dead, and by the wonderful great God-man, our Messiah, Savior Christ, I can be brought not into death, but into life. So the resurrection becomes then the character and the symbol of the believer's existence in Christ. Who am I in Christ? I am redeemed. I will be resurrected. It's guaranteed because of the resurrection of Christ. My life is no... The moment I accepted Christ, I have eternal life. It's not when I die. I've got it now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, John 6:47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The resurrection life. I don't deserve it. I understand that. I'm a sinner. But the moment I accepted Christ, because Christ rose from the dead, I have life. Death now, to me, physical death now, simply becomes a doorway to heaven. nothing more. Isn't that great? What wonderful joy. It's not something I have to fear anymore. I don't look forward to the agony of it, but that's in my physical body. Even Christ agonized over his physical death. But he knew God's will, and he rose from the dead, and so will I. So my life now is characterized by resurrection, not by death. Why in the world, as a believer, would I want to walk in the path of sin? That's the path of death. Let us walk a new way. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Oh, I get it. I am living the resurrection life now. May God help me to live it out in demonstration in my daily living that I am resurrected with Christ. Point number three, we're moving. You see, we're moving, right? Verse number 22. I call this the kinship of the resurrection. Another facet of this wonderful 10-faceted resurrection description. The kinship of the resurrection. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Yes, in Adam, his race, what's the kinship there? Death! All die! We are brothers as mankind in death. Man tries to escape that reality. They do all kinds of things. I could spend the rest of the morning describing, and you could follow with me very simply. We do everything we can to try to defy death. Satan, when he gets a hold of a person, I realize sometimes will destroy them. That's why people have a obsession, and it's a wrong obsession with death. That's Satan's work and influence. That's who we are. We are brothers in death. But in Christ, he's the answer. His race, we all shall live. He says here, we're made alive. It's the idea of we are resurrect. We are given abundant life. We have life that's full and complete. We'll see it fully when we get to heaven. We're experiencing half life now. But believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we brothers in? We're brothers in life, not brothers in death. And so I have a kinship with every believer that knows the Lord. That's, I'm saying it twice. All right, with every believer. We are brothers in life. May God help us to rejoice in that. We have kinship. That's why I can go around the world and run across a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's immediate connection. Even if sometimes our theology is not exactly the same, but he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and I am, I'll help him grow in Christ if I can. But there's instant connection. Why? Because we have life. Because the life of Christ is in us. Number four, all right, the fourth facet, verse 23. I call this the order of the resurrection. We're going to deal now with a little bit of some of the reality of what happens as a result of the resurrection. So verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. The word order here is speaking of it was used actually sometimes of a band of soldiers. It actually would be translated troop or band. He's got the right idea. It's things being placed. It's groups being placed in a certain order. Christ, you see, as it's described here in verse 23, he was the first order. He was the first part of the order. He had the first portion. It could also have even the idea of the first fruits here had the idea of being superior, the greatest. Obviously, just like the first fruits of a harvest, you know, that first ripe corn, it's always the best, all right, the sweetest, and so forth. Christ is the sweetest. And yet, after that, there is an order here, and it's an order that has to be followed. The resurrection demands, because Christ is the first fruits, therefore, after that, they that are Christ, those that belong to Christ in his coming, will rejoice in their resurrection. Now, very interesting. Notice it says at the end of that verse 23, afterward, they that are Christ's, at his coming. Paul is not giving us a full theology of Christ's second coming, but it's the same word. That word coming is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why don't we, can you keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15? And let's look at that for just a second. Because when is it that I'm going to enjoy in the order of things, the order of the resurrection, when is it that I will enjoy my resurrected body like Christ is enjoying now? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that word coming is our cue word, is our key word. Beginning in verse number 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We'll talk about this even further. For if we believe that Jesus died, and notice what Paul does. He's sharing the gospel again in very succinct form. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? What? Bring with him? To what? Well, keep on reading, okay? For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, so this is God's words, this is not Paul's thinking, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, oh, there's the word, same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, the parousia, the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, we won't hinder them which are asleep. For the Lord, he's now giving us a description of the first part of his coming. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. They'll all be in tune. It'll sound grand and glorious, I'm sure. And the dead in Christ, those bodies that are in the grave, shall resurrect, shall rise first. Here's the order of things. Christ rose first. Now the next order. Christ comes, we call it the rapture. It's a term that we've used to identify what Paul's describing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He comes from heaven. We will meet him in the air, as we'll see here in just a second. But who rises first? What's the order? The dead in Christ. We will not prevent, we won't hinder the dead in Christ from rising. Praise God. Your beloved, departed loved one is going to beat you to Jesus. In his resurrected body, he will be glorified, or she will be glorified first. And then, verse 17, next word order, all right, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, believer, Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. There's the order of the resurrection. God, Christ, I'm sorry, was the first fruits. After that, they that are Christ, that belong to Christ at his coming. May God even help it to happen today, right? We were having some fun in a new members class this morning and talking about when we would like the Lord to come back. One suggested next Tuesday. Praise the Lord. I threw in the caveat. I said, I don't know that the Lord's return is meant for us to get out of our problems, okay? But I wouldn't complain. What joy. The rapture is not something for me to rejoice in because I'll get out of here. It's because of something I'll rejoice in of where I'm heading and who I get to spend the rest of my life with. No partings there. Ever in the presence of my Savior. And it's because Christ has risen from the dead. And I'm the next in order, praise God. Verse number 24, another facet. I call this, I'm back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, I call this the end of the resurrection. What do I mean here? Well, I'm going to show it. It says here, even uses the word end in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. You see, there is a purpose, a consummation, a climax to the resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. It's not the completion. And so Christ's resurrection points ahead. And what does God want it to end with? Well, as he goes and walks through, then cometh the end, the purpose, the consummation of the resurrection, when he shall have delivered up, given into the hands, the kingdom to God. Now that word kingdom is not speaking of a place. It's speaking, that word kingdom there is speaking of power. It's talking about authority to rule. So it's focusing on the kingship. Can I put it that way? We could have easily said he delivered up the kingship to God. Yes, he rules over a kingdom, but the emphasis of the Greek word here, kingdom, on this passage is about the kingship of Christ. So, Christ, I'll explain it as we go. So all that oppose God will be subdued. He will deliver up the kingdom even to the Father when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. Christ will, and it's very interesting, the word put down will end. All right? So the end of the resurrection is that he will end all, every one of them, whatever it is, people, philosophies, rulers, he will end all. He will cause to cease. He will render inoperative all that oppose God. All of it. And then he'll turn the kingdom, the kingship, over to God the Father. Every rule, every authority, every power will no longer be able to rebel against God. And Christ's work right now, as he's going to go on to further describe in verse 25, is to accomplish that job, to bring about the end of the resurrection. And so what happens now, beginning in verse 24, all the way to verse 28, is Paul is starting to heap up description after description, all coming to the very last phrase of verse 28. It's like it's going downhill, and the snowball is increasing and growing. So we see the end of the resurrection, the purpose of it, that it will end in Christ being all in all. Verse 25, I call it the reign of the resurrected one. Very interesting. For he must reign. And it's speaking, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ, right now, according to divine decree, divine necessity, he must. Christ right now is king. And he is accomplishing his great work against all that oppose him. Satan, his cohorts, the flesh, this world. Christ is in the battle right now. You say, it doesn't look like he's winning. Hang in there. We know the end. We don't know all the in-betweens. But we do know he's promised it. It's of divine order, divine decree, verse 25. He is reigning. That's why John can promise us in 1 John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's because Christ is resurrected. He's reigning right now. And though he bears long with us and this world, his design appears, as we understand from Scriptures, because he wants to redeem some more souls. He wants to reach other people for the Lord Jesus Christ and help them to grow in their walk with the Lord. He's being patient, even in the midst of the battle that's going on, that he is reigning. And so, he must reign, and he's exercising this kingly power. This is really, verse 25 is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. I'll read that. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Do you remember Christ quoting that? Quoting that to those who were opposing him? And said, tell me what you think about this. The Lord said to my Lord, what does it say about the Messiah? They didn't want to admit it, but it was defending his deity. That he was Christ, that he was God, that he will reign. Even though they thought, oh, this is just a man, we can get rid of him. No, Christ is right now. Because he rose from the dead, he is king now. And we will see the glories of that kingdom as we are resurrected one day. And as God allows the history of mankind to come to completion and fruition, because he rose from the dead, I will enjoy sitting under his rule and reign for 1,000 years and then for eternity. Praise God. Praise God. And so Christ is accomplishing his reigning. This is the reign of the resurrected one, verse 25. Now, verse 26, another facet. The conquest, I call it, of the resurrection. And it's a further description from verse 25. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy shall be destroyed. Really, the description, he's not saying that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's calling death the last enemy, and it will be destroyed. You see, as we see in light of this whole passage, remember, our life in Adam is death. It's the character of who we are. It permeates everything that happens to us right now. But because of the resurrection of Christ, and because he is right now reigning and accomplishing his great work, that last enemy, death itself, will one day be totally destroyed. Death is in no part a part of eternal life. It's not a part of eternal life in any way, shape, or form. And Christ is accomplishing that for all those who know him as the Savior. Verse 27 then. Another facet, it's the ninth facet, the sovereignty of the resurrected one. Again, the focus turns to Christ here, and it's a quote, verse 27. Let's read it first together again. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. That first part of the verse is a quote from Psalm 8:6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand, thou hast put all things under his feet. Psalm 8 is a unique psalm. We talk about the joys and blessings of mankind and the epitome of creation, and yet it's very clearly as well pointing to something far beyond just creation order. It's pointing to Christ Himself. And so God will put all things under Christ's feet. He, it says here, now I'm going to explain the second half of this verse, all right? Maybe you follow in Scripture as I give you the Anderson description, right? I wouldn't call it a translation, but the Anderson explanation of it. He, that is referring to God, has put, and this is something that was a one-time thing, has put all things under His, that is Christ's, feet, except for Himself. God has put all things under Christ's authority and sovereignty, except for Himself. So that second, as we go through, but when He saith all things are put under Him, that phrase, are put under Him, is talking about a permanent state of subjection, submission. The resurrection of Christ declared that Christ is sovereign. And at that moment, all things were put under Him, except God the Father. And so, He goes on, it's manifest, He says. It's clear, it's just, we understand this, that Christ is sovereign over all creation. The Father is sovereign, period. So even in God, in the Godhead, there is still order and arrangement, and that'll be forever that way. Believer, don't resist the order and arrangement that God has placed us in. His ways are perfect. And so even in the Godhead, the Son will come to a point where He will, and this is very interesting, He will put everything, and this comes into verse 28 finally, what I call, here's the final facet, the culmination of the resurrection. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, unto the Son, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now, who was doing it? Was it the Son doing it, or was the Father doing it? Sounds like in verse 28, they both did it. You got it right. In God's eternal plan, they are both doing this wonderful subjugation work of putting all things under. So, again, this same phrase, put under, is used three times in the verse as it was used back in verse 27. And it's talking about being arranged under, submitting, subordinating. Christ will subdue all His enemies, as we already referenced in verse 24 and 25. Then, Christ as the Son, S-O-N, will arrange Himself under the Father. He'll be in order. Why? Why? Why does He do that? So here we come to the final culmination of the resurrection. What is the drive of the resurrection? Verse 28. That. All right? That's that simple little word. That God may be all in all. The purpose of the resurrection is that God, and notice He doesn't use the word Father here, which is unique, but He's speaking again of the entire Godhead, it appears, that God, all who He is, all persons of the Godhead, all His character, His supremacy and sovereignty, God may be all in all. The supremacy of God is the culmination of the resurrection. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, that we should all be to the praise of God's glory. All will honor at that point, everyone, every possibility will honor the sovereignty of God. God will be all in all. There will be no one else, nothing else, in the sense that He will reign supreme. We will all honor that and uphold that. We will glorify. We will spend our eternity glorifying God. Does that mean I'll just have to sing in a choir all day? No. What it means is that all who we are, and I can't fully explain it because it hasn't been fully revealed in God's Word, but what we do, what we think, everything will always glorify God. Does that happen to this day, today, right now? No, it does not. Even in our lives as believers, we struggle day by day trying to make our life in line so that we glorify God daily. But once the resurrection has reached its culmination, when Christ has put down every enemy and then he arranges himself under the Father, God will be all in all. Everything will be right. It will never be out of order again. Glory to God. What joy. I want to be there. I want to experience an eternity where everything is right, in order, and God is praised and glorified every second. And there won't be seconds. Time will be no longer. My brain goes after this point, all right? But that's the purpose of the resurrection. Now, you say, wow, that's cool. That's a really neat diamond, Pastor. But wait a second. God hasn't given us his word just to look at it. What's the point today? Why would Paul spend this time walking through and helping us see all the different angles of the resurrection, what it ends in? Why? Well, that really is all the way back to verses 12 to 19. He said, remember Paul said, if Christ did not rise, then our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, we are false witnesses of God, we are still in our sins, those who sleep in Christ are perished, we are pitiable people. But, verse 20, but Christ is risen. He's the risen Christ. Therefore, all right, here, conclusion. Catch it. Don't miss it. Here's the point today. Preach, because it's not vain. Trust, it's not vain. Be willing to witness for Christ because it's not vain. Enjoy your freedom in Christ because it's not vain. Cherish your departed loved ones because you'll see them again. We are not miserable people. Don't look like it either, please. We are resurrected with Christ. My life may be miserable. I do not want to downplay or overlook the fact that we have sometimes very hard circumstances in life. But I am not to be pitied. I have the resurrected Christ as my Savior, and I better not look like I'm a miserable mess. May God help me to demonstrate the resurrection of Christ even how I look. So believer, you live in life right now. How about your neighbor? How about your uncle or aunt or grandchild? They need to hear. They need to hear. You need to preach to them. You need to declare the gospel. You need to help them to come to faith. You need to walk daily with your Savior because he is real. He is risen. He walks beside you. You better live in line with him and better love him dearly. The resurrected life is the resurrection is the motivation for everything I do in life. My life is not vain in Christ. We are of all men most glorious because of our risen Savior. Live that way, believer. Let's pray. Father, I fear that in this life we forget. We practically are deniers of the resurrection, of your resurrection. Help us today to never forget from here on out to remember that you've risen from the dead. You are the first fruits. We will follow in order. We have right now life in Christ. You will bring to the complete end the resurrection. That God will be all in all. And so therefore, as reminded, it's not futile now. It's proper for us to preach, to trust, to rejoice in our freedoms, to bear witness of God wherever we go because Christ is risen from the dead. To have hope that we'll see our cherished loved ones who know the Lord as their Savior. To know that we're not of all men most miserable, but actually of all men, we're most glorious. Not because of who we are, but because of our risen, resurrected Christ. May we live the resurrection life today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Believer, Paul's application in verses 12 to 19 is quite broad. Number of different facets, really, in application to realizing that we are not pitiable people. Maybe today you said, Pastor, there's an area in my life where I've forgotten that I'm serving a resurrected Christ. Whether it's been shy to preach the truth of the gospel, to trust your Savior and Lord who's conquered death, to lose hope in life, to live in a miserable existence because you're not leaning on the Lord who is life. Whatever the application is to your life. But you'd say, Pastor, by God's grace, I want to never forget, and I want to live in light on a daily basis, on a very practical level, and live in light of the resurrection of Christ and have it change who I am. That I will, in testimony to our wonderful Savior, live a glorious life. And you'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. Would you pray for me? Anyone quietly slip their hand there and say, that's my need today. Pastor, pray for me. Yes. Yes, amen. Amen. Anyone else? Believer, I would encourage you every morning, remind yourself Christ is risen from the dead. And ask God to help you to live that way in light of that truth through the day. Are you here today without the Savior? You don't know Christ. He's died for you. He rose from the dead, demonstrating and proving that He is life. But you need to turn from your sin. Trust Him as your Savior today. Have you done that? We would rejoice with you today if you would do that. You'd say, Pastor, that's my need. I have not accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm certain I'm not on my way to heaven. My life is filled, really. Your description of life filled with death, that's me. But I want life today. Christ has promised to give it to you the moment you trust Christ as your only Savior from sin. You'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me today? That's my need. I want to be saved today. Anyone quietly slip their hand in the air and say, that's my need today, Pastor. Please pray for me. Anyone at all. So, Lord, help us to live in light of your resurrection. May it change us. May it grow us. May it rejoice our heart. Thank you for its wonderful reality. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself today. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. No one looking about. Opportunity for you to respond to the truth of God's Word and maybe spend some time with your Lord in prayer here, kneeling at the front steps or seated at the front pew. If I can be of encouragement or help to you, come catch my hand, and whether I or another counselor will step aside to help you with a spiritual need or challenge, please come. If you're here today without the Savior, oh, I invite you to come today. We would rejoice to see you come to trust Christ as your Savior. Come catch my hand, and we'll have a counselor step aside with you as well. You could leave here today knowing that the life of Christ is your life as well. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, as God's working your heart, you come.